primarily help us get a grasp of who Christ is, that we may worship him and serve him and understand him better. Because this is the heart of our faith. Otherwise, we are only just a religious philosophy. So, I do not want to make this religious. On the other hand, I sometimes get into some technical detail because the nature of Christ is deep enough to allow that. A very important point about the Bible that is not true of any other religious writing, and that is that there is enough depth in the words of the scripture of the Bible that you can give yourself to a lifetime of study of it and never really get to the bottom of it all. The words are so deep with meaning. Now, that is not true of other religious writings. For example, here's the Quran. The Quran was written about the 7th century A.D. by Muhammad, who was the founder of the Muslim religion. It is written in Arabic, and I have read it in Arabic and studied it in Arabic, and yet it's all out on the surface. When you have the words are there, you could not possibly give a lifetime of study to the Quran. It just doesn't, it isn't that much depth, any more than you could give a lifetime of study to some novel that you're reading, you know, the standard novels. Because it's all out on the surface, there's not that much depth. You could never in the world do with the Quran what you do with this, even if you study it in its original text. All right, so now we're going in the first chapter of John. We talked about the Logos as the revelation of God, God's word to man, and a word that is more than a word, it is a revelation. As God is spirit, and the greatness of his being is not definable by units of speech, so his revelation to us has got to be more than units of speech. There is only one way that your heart can be turned to God, and that is by the action of his spirit in you, not by reason. Logic or reason does not give you the truth. But when the Holy Spirit convinces you of truth, that truth progresses in a logical development. The truth of God does not violate the reason of man. But reason cannot, I mean, does not violate our sensitivities of what is reasonable or logical. But reason cannot bring you to God. My job in working with a lot of people is to tear down the barriers that keep the Holy Spirit from bringing them to faith. In the last analysis, however, only the Spirit of God can bring a person to faith. Thus, on the one hand, for example, I have talked with young people, college people, but never took their work too seriously, and their mind is full of a lot of careless thinking, a lot of sloppy logic and whatnot. The bright young student who doesn't really know too much what he's talking about, but he's heard a few things and he throws around a lot of high-sounding words. Well, you can take a fellow like that, if he wants to go in the way of philosophy or logic, you can cut him apart in about 5 minutes, and then you have to say to him, look, son, only the Spirit of God can bring you to the truth. Well, that's the pseudo-intellectual, the guy that thinks he knows something he really doesn't. Throws around some phrases, but he just hasn't got a leg to stand on. Now, on the other hand, you take a young man who's really an intellectual, one that has been coming to one of our meetings from UC San Diego, who is taking his major in molecular biology and in physics, and he's really, really sharp. Now, it takes a lot longer to cut him down, but when you do, he's at the same spot as the other fellow, because only the Holy Spirit can bring him to faith. All I can do is get rid of his arguments. I can't give him Christ on a platter. I get rid of his arguments, and I say, now Christ's going to have to help you. Well, we've been doing that with him, and in about 4 or 5 sessions, he is starting from a point of great cynicism and total unbelief. Now, after the last session, he asked me to pray for his friends, a couple of friends of his, so he's come a long way. By the simple thing of saying, why don't you ask God if he's there? It's pretty hard to argue that. But he had to come to that place. You have to get rid of some of the arguments. Now, what I'm saying about this is that only the Holy Spirit can make God real in the heart of a person. Words are not real. And there's no way that you can prove God to anyone. Don't ever get drawn into an argument where you try to prove God to people, because you can't. And you can't prove the Bible. You can offer it to them to read, and you can ask them to pray that the Lord will help make it real to them. You can't prove it. How can you prove words? And a person that says, maybe I've mentioned this to you before, but a person that says, show me a miracle and I'll believe, and my answer to them is, there's only one miracle that you'll really believe, and that's the miracle of faith. If you ask God to give you faith, when he does, you won't doubt that. You'll believe. But if you ask him to give you some special thing, I don't care what God would do, you wouldn't believe it. If God would come and appear right in this room, a year from now, you'd be saying to yourself, well, it must have been an illusion. But you cannot deny faith if God gives it to you. Well, I've seen this work over and over again with intellectuals, with people who are very sharp, with people who are not so intellectual, and people who are just normal, ordinary people. All the same, if a man's going to believe, if a person is going to believe, the Spirit of God has got to bring forth that faith in him. So the Bible never wastes any time trying to prove God. But I also have to say this, the people that want to ask philosophical questions have got to have the equipment to handle the philosophical answer. Problem you run into all the time. Somebody wants you to explain God to them, but they don't have the capacity to handle the things you're going to have to talk about. So we're in the peculiar position of being totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to bring about faith and to make the Word of God living to us. Now the Bible says that the Word of God is living and energizing and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible is its own best proof. So the word which we speak to you comes out of the printed page, but on the other hand, it's got to be a living revelation. And thus this word logos, or word in John 1:1, which is in the beginning with the word, that word had to be more than a phonetic element of speech. It had to be a revelation from God that goes beyond speech. Now, we're going to go on to verse 2, and I'm going to try to proceed through this thing and lifting out Christ. This one, this word, that is, was in beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him there was not anything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not apprehend it. Now, Jesus, or Christ, was the chief agent in creation. Colossians 1 says to us, by him and for him and through him all things were made. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, that is, stand together. I think the King James text says consist. Well, what does the word consist mean? Well, it's the Latin word that means to stand together. Con means together, like concert, congregation, many words with C-O-N in it means together. Con is together. S-I-S-T is the root in Latin for to stand. So consist means to stand together. The Greek word is the same. Now, in what sense can it be said that by Christ, all things stand together? Well, since this universe is made up of atoms, tiny, minute particles, submicroscopic, but still they can be analyzed by many means. I operated a mass spectrometer down at Caltech for a while, in which we were separating between carbon-13 and carbon-14 atoms, and we collected the gas and then put it through this unit, and we could actually graph on a chart the difference which lies in the nucleus of the atom itself. So these little particles of atoms have been able to be analyzed by various techniques, even though we cannot actually see them, but we know that the building blocks of this universe are atoms. Everybody, any school kid knows what an atom is these days. But if you were to see a molecule of any substance diagrammed in what we call a space lattice, in fact, you see pictures of these things look like a bunch of golf balls with sticks in between them. The makeup of a given molecule of some substance. But what I have to tell you, let you understand, is those sticks are not there in real life. Nothing holding them together. It reminds me of a cartoon many years ago. I saw this where they were going to carve the Thanksgiving turkey, and this young lady was going to have to do the carving of it. So she went to the cookbook. The mother gave her a cookbook and said, there's a diagram in here, show you how to carve turkey. So you study this diagram and you'll know how to do it. So the girl studied the diagram a week ahead of time. She wanted to really do a good job here. So when it came time for the bird, she was all set. She was going to do the carving. So she was at the table and brought the bird out, and she said very woefully, but where are the lines? Now these atoms, all these little lines or bars hold the things together, but in real life it isn't so. Those bars are not there. Now what then holds these atoms together in the universe? Well, the Bible says to us, without explaining how it can be done, that Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. It is his power that holds it. When it says, by him all things consist, it's saying something very important. And then it says, in him was life. And in another verse it says, in John 8:12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. Now what does he mean by saying, I am the light of the world? Well, more than just the idea that he brings knowledge and revelation, he is in essence the source of light, as he is the source of energy. Now, he says, I am the light of the world. Also, any school kid knows today that the sun is an original light-bearing element, but the moon is reflected light. The moon is not an original light source. It takes its light from the sun. Now, where does the sun get its light? Once again, from Christ. He's the source of the sun's light. Now, light is not something that's easy to define, but it is basically a paradoxical combination of waves and particles. That is, sometimes it seems to be waves and sometimes it seems to be particles. It's pretty hard to get the two together. But the way we see something is that a light source of some kind is reflected off of an object to the eye. When the energy of that light touches the sense receptors of the eye, it is transmitted through the nerve paths to the occipital lobe of the brain, and that's where seeing actually takes place. You see in the back of your head, but the seeing takes place on the brain, not the eyeball doesn't see, it's the brain that does the seeing action. Now, all of this is possible to us because of energies of which Christ is the source. Now this certainly correlates with the major, most commonly accepted theory of the origin of the universe today by the non-Christian or the secular scientist or astronomer, and the Christian as well. The most commonly accepted theory today is what we call the Gamow theory, by the name of the man that developed it. Some people call it the Big Bang theory, but that's kind of a popular statement. But what it says, in essence, is that the universe is constantly in motion. Not only is there the movement of planets orbiting about the sun, but in addition to that, all of the planets and all of the solar systems are moving in a direction outward. And that you can trace the trajectory, which means the path, of any given planet or body back to a point in time and space. And the secular scientist says, the astronomer says, that there was, or he speculates, that there was at a point in time a great explosion, a great burst of energy, and all of these planets and all of these heavenly bodies were thrust out from that point. Now the only difference between the scientists, and I'm talking about the thoroughgoing scientist who's not out just to throw rocks at somebody, but he really wants to know what the truth is. The only difference between the scientist's statement about it and our statement from the Bible is that while the scientist says, I don't know what brought about that explosion, the Bible says it was the Word of God. God spoke the universe into existence. Now, your speech is energy. You see, you release energy. So when it says God spoke the universe into existence, God did not stand on a point out in space somewhere and call out for things to happen. He wasn't calling the changes in a square dance. He merely projected his energy and shaped it by his mind into what we have here. All that we have in the universe and all that we are is energy. Your whole being is energy. Theoretically, if there was any variation in the speed of the atoms as relating to mass, theoretically everything would disintegrate. But Einstein's formula, E equals mc squared, means energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, and in simple language it simply says that mass appears because of the speed at which, or the motion involved in the speed of the atoms. That's what gives you the illusion of mass. It's like a propeller blade. If you spin it fast enough, there's no place you can penetrate it. The issue here is that Christ is, in very real fact, the life and the light of the universe, because he is the source of it all. And that's what John is trying to get at here. So why don't we just take it at that point and say that the Word of God is more than a spoken, audible word. It is a projection of energy and revelation. God is not the energy of the universe. He produces the energy of the universe. He is greater than the energy of the universe and controls it. Now, the pantheist would say that God is energy, that God is the tree, God is the animal. The pantheist, the expression means there are really several major approaches to the idea of God. The pantheist says that God is in everything and everything is God. Thus, the tree is not created by God, it is God, in a part of God. And they would say that the human being is part of God. Rather than saying that God occupies us, they would say that we are God in a way. Another expression is deist. The deist believes that God started this whole universe and then walked away from it, and it's running down. That God has nothing more to do with the universe. He just started it. The theist believes that God not only created the universe, but also holds it together, you see. is involved in it in every way. So those are the various ideas. Now, God controls the energies of the universe to a degree. He has the overall control of it, although Satan has his day here on the earth. But Satan does not control the movement of the planets or the stars or any of these things. He remanded him to earth. You get that in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was cast down to the earth. The text there says he was cast down on the ground, but the Hebrew word "arets" means more than ground. It means earth as an existing element. His original name, Lucifer, meant light bearer because he was created with the magnificence of light. He had the energies and the powers within him that made a very magnificent creature, and he was thus called light bearer. But his light went out when he disobeyed God. He turned to fight God and was cast out of the heavens, or wherever we could say God dwells, and was imprisoned on the earth. And from the moment Satan touched the earth, he became the prince of this world, what he's called. Now, the word prince, I've explained to you before, does not mean an heir apparent. And in the English word prince, we think of one who is an heir apparent, that is, who's heir to a throne. This word prince is from a Greek word, archon, which related to the chief ruler of the city-states of ancient Greece. So an archon, or what was called the prince, was the chief ruler. It's prince as is used by Confucius in his writings. He talks about the prince and the subject, meaning the ruler. Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince, a book on a high degree of a totalitarian society that he was promoting there. But I just want to know, when the Bible says Satan is the prince of the power of the air, he does not mean that he is second to anything. He is the actual ruler of the air to the degree that God allows him to be that. Thus, when God took his hand away from Job in certain areas, Satan had the power to go in and touch him, you see. So Satan was cast down to the earth and became the author of the things that disrupt us. So God does not send tornadoes, for example, or earthquakes, things like that. That's part of the caprice of a world that is in the hand of Satan. The Christian is preserved only because he has the Spirit of Christ in his spirit, and Satan cannot get at him. Contrary to the devil and Daniel Webster, the story indicates that the devil got the soul of somebody in a little box, and it looked like a moth, a little matchbox, very small souled person. Satan does not traffic in that kind of thing. He can destroy the body. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:5 speaks of delivering over a man to Satan for the destruction of his body, that he may be saved in the day of our Lord. That's the exact expression of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. And he's saying there, in effect, that the man's spirit is not going to be invaded by Satan, but he might take his physical person and destroy it. Perhaps he meant by the debilitation of drink or whatever it was that destroys bodies. And we destroy on earth, we destroy our own through improper care of ourselves. But Satan lays siege to us. He carries the battle on in our flesh. Sickness that comes to us, and distresses, and all of those are things that God has allowed Satan to touch us with, but they are nevertheless a satanic force. They're an evil force. Thus with Job, you see, Satan came to the presence of the Lord and said to you, "Behold, Job, does Job serve God for nothing? Look what you've given him. Fine family, wealth, health, everything he needs." And God said, "No, you're wrong, Satan. Job would trust me and believe in me even if I didn't give him all these things." So he said, "We'll have a contest on a matter." So he said, "You can touch Job's material circumstances, but don't touch his person." So Satan went out and in his own way stirred up the affairs of Job to the point that Job lost all his money and his property and possessions and everything. And still he trusted God. Then Satan came back to God and said, "Well, you see, you wouldn't let me touch his body. You touch his body, that's his most precious thing. Then he'll curse you." And God said, "All right, touch his body, but don't take his life." So Satan thought about boils on when Job's whole body was covered with boils, a terrible thing. And then God, of course, later healed him. The point is that Satan did have certain limits of control over the physical person of Job when God gave him that control. All right, so just a few things going off track a little bit here maybe, but still relative to Christ and his person in this universe. So Christ then was the agent of God in creating this universe, and shaping the energies that were there. This is the expression, the Word became was with us, and God was the Word, and all things were made by him. Without him, there was nothing made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, we have the idea that Christ was not only our light, but also our life. He is the sustainer of life. And he said to them that the light shines in the darkness, or shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. God, of course, is the old idea of you strike a match, you're going to dispel all the light in that little spot around your match. There's no way you're going to dispel the darkness. There's no way that darkness can exist in the midst of light. There are shadows that are cast, but basically light is light. All right. He says, Christ sent a light that the darkness could not submerge, overshadow. He came himself as the light. Also in Christ was life. The very energies of our spirit are given us through him. Again, you and I are filled with energy. All of the myriad of nerves running through our system, there are so many millions of little nerves running through our system, receive the energies of our own processes. Whether we can control them is another question. We have the energies. See, and going through your nervous system is a positive and negative charge. That's what pushes the energy waves or particles through the nervous system. Your nervous system is like a bunch of electric wires. Now, that energy that is flowing through our nervous system is what the spirit actually has a voice in. The spirit of a man, if it is possessed by Satan, is energized by Satan. And the energies that flow through his nervous system may be used to an evil purpose. But when one is possessed with Christ, the energies in his nervous system are used to a good purpose. But anyway, there's a very deep point here that Christ is the life and the light. And he goes on to say, verse 9, that was the true light which lights every man while coming into the world. Now, not the man coming into the world. The antecedent of coming is the true light, or which, while coming into the world, lightened every man. He was in the world. The world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. Only with spiritual eyes could one look beyond Jesus and see the Christ of the universe. Christ, creating the universe, is greater than it. And in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep, and dry land appeared. Now, who was the Spirit? The Spirit of God was Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, we've read it before, but I'll read it again. In Romans 8, 9, he says as follows, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. The Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ in apposition. Genesis 1, 2 saying, the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. Now, in conversion, the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart and gives you light. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. See, in other words, God comes into our hearts in the presence of Jesus Christ. I think your King James says, in the face of Jesus Christ, does it not? You have that passage there. What does it say? In the face of Jesus Christ in King James? 2 Corinthians 4, 6.
Yeah.
All right. Now you see, that's a Hebraism. It means before or in the presence of. The Hebrew word for it is lifnei. The Hebrew word for face is panim. It's really, really plural because they think of faces, two eyes, two nostrils, two sets of teeth. You know, everything is in pairs, and they call it faces. But panim, lifnei, means in the presence of, is a Hebrew idiom. And that is the background of the Greek word or expression used here. So we know that it means in the presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, that Christ is present within us. And having Christ in us, we have the light of the world in us. So that's why we do not walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in verse 5 of this chapter, we're looking at first chapter of John, he says, the light shined in the darkness, and darkness did not overtake it, did not swamp it. The tiniest light dispels whatever darkness is in that area. There's no darkness so thick that it can cover the tiniest speck of light. So we have the light of Christ within us, the very power of the one who created the universe and commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in us. There's a question of antecedents here, and you have to use cases. In English, it's very poor because we don't have cases that we can fall back on. In language like Latin and other languages, Greek, you have a case system. You've got the accusative case for a direct object. You've got the genitive case for possession. The indirect object is in the dative case, the subject in the nominative case. And so you go through your sentence and pick out your case endings, and you know what the antecedents are. Now, in this verse, that was the true light, and that's an accusative case, which lights every man. Then the Greek text here says, while coming into the world, and that's an accusative again, going back to true light. Yeah, that was the true light which, while coming into the world, lights every man. That doesn't mean every man is going to become a Christian. It just means that there is light in this universe. So, God who commanded the light to shine our dark. Now, you keep those verses in your mind, or you can leave with them. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, going on to verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's this clay vessel. I keep talking about the flesh, which is your battleground, the bane of your existence, the thing that you're struggling with, but it's a clay thing. It's a thing that is failing and faltering. But if you didn't have a faltering flesh, you would get to putting your dependence on yourself instead of on Christ. But he says we have the treasure, Christ, in an earthen vessel. That, the excellency of the power, may be of God and not of us. So that if any of us make it through, it'll not be because we are great in our flesh or have become perfect in our flesh. It'll be because Christ dwells with us. Well, I think we'll stop there, Father.